Acts chapter 24, we begin with verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom that thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 24, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 25 in particular. It says, Paul in the presence of Felix. We read in that verse, And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He reasoned, that is, Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. In the portion of Acts we've read this morning, we find something that would be considered highly unusual in our day and in our culture. We find a public defense in a civil court over a religious issue. It's a sad testimony, I'm afraid, to the strength of apostasy in the nation of Israel at that time, when a man has to appeal to an outside court because the Jewish court was bent on nothing less than Paul's execution without really even giving him much of a hearing. We've seen the ungrounded accusations that were leveled against Paul back in chapter 21 when he was apprehended by the Jewish mob. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and against the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Before the Jewish council, he could barely get off a word before the high priest commands him to be smitten on the mouth. Now, neither the Jewish people nor the Jewish council is willing to hear Paul's defense. And so it takes a pagan army to rescue him and a pagan court to give him a hearing. This is not the kind of practice that Paul would have Christians adopt. He would rebuke the Corinthians for this very thing of taking a brother to court in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Jews themselves would politely complain to Felix about Roman interference in their proceedings of putting Paul to death. And the chapter certainly portrays a sad testimony about the state of religion in Israel at the time. But such was their hostility to Christ and to those that would serve him. Now, in a more formal setting, we find the accusations against Paul being multiplied. Not only is he against everybody and everything, but he's accused now in verse 5 of being a pestilent fellow. One commentator remarks that the English translation doesn't capture the full force of the original. What they were really saying was that Paul was a form of pestilence himself. He's also accused of being a mover of sedition and a leader of a cult. These kinds of accusations, it seems, would become Paul's portion throughout much of the rest of his service to Christ during his time in this world. Before he was through, there would be instances in which no man would stand with him in his defense. He would know the Roman court in the city of Rome. And in referring to that instance, which is at a later time than what we've read, we read in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." He would go on to write in the very next verse, however, that notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. We found an instance of that very thing in one of our previous studies, didn't we? The Lord coming alongside Paul and standing with him. And it seems that that would be a repeated experience in Paul's days. Now, we certainly find Paul then manifesting the same kind of spirit that the early believers manifested, who earlier, you may recall from our study in chapter 8 and through references along the way, had been scattered from Jerusalem. And when they were scattered, we read of them that they went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't cave in to the difficulties or the despair or the challenges that they faced. And in fact, the text would seem to indicate that in spite of their challenges and difficulties, they were filled nevertheless with such a sense of peace and joy that they would still spread the gospel even when they were scattered from their homes. Now, it's rather remarkable to note or to study the demeanor of Paul during the days when he was imprisoned in Caesarea and then later at Rome. From a Roman prison, which would be his later experience, he would write to the Philippians that in spite of his imprisonment, the gospel was still being furthered. It was being advanced by the believers who found new courage and inspiration through Paul's example. and it was being advanced within those prison walls by Paul himself. And even though the motives of some of those who preached the gospel would be in some cases less than wholesome, Paul would nevertheless write that because Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He wrote from a Roman prison to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. Now in our text this morning, we're given an example of Paul communicating that gospel from within his confinement. And we're also given a term that describes for us the way Paul communicated his faith in Christ. We're told in verse 25 that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He reasoned about these things, which is another way of saying that he discussed them or he explained them. It gives us the idea that there was back and forth communication in this case. He entered into dialogue with others about these things. And in fact, the Greek word used here is dialogamai, from which you may recognize the English word dialogue. And we find this term used on other occasions in the book of Acts, expressing a mode of communication. In Acts 17 and verse 2 we read, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." And in chapter 18 and verse 4 we read, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." And in verse 19 of that same 18th chapter, we read, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." It seems like something of an ironic term to express the way the gospel was communicated by Paul, especially when you consider from the last two chapters we've already studied how unreasonable the people were to whom Paul was attempting to reason. How do you reason with those that are hostile to the gospel? Indeed, we might ask, how do you reason with a soul that's spiritually dead? A depraved sinner by nature who refuses to be reasonable where the gospel is concerned. And the thing I want you to note this morning is that even though the sinner or the Christ rejecter may be unreasonable, that doesn't mean that the gospel is unreasonable. Even though Christ rejecters are steeped in rebellion against God, doesn't mean that they can't be reasoned with. Paul would prove to the Jews and to Felix and later to Festus and King Agrippa that their problem had nothing to do with their capacity to reason. It had to do instead with their stubborn wills. And isn't that ironic? We find in our day this strange notion that the will of man somehow isn't affected by his sinful nature. Men have free wills, we're told, and indeed they certainly have a functional capacity to their wills, but at the same time, their wills are their biggest problem. It is the exercise of their wills by which they cling to sin, even when sin costs them their wealth and their health, their jobs and their family. Men willfully cling to their sins, even when their sins destroy their lives and bring them to everlasting hell. In spite of the stubbornness of the sinner, God calls upon his servants to be reasonable. And it is, you might argue, through you and through me that God's invitation is extended in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And so we see the need, I believe, to emulate Paul in his practice of reasoning from the gospel. And that's what I'd like to focus on this morning. We must reason from the gospel. In Paul's example in verse 25 shows us the subjects that we must know how to reason or explain. And so this morning that you might be both encouraged and instructed in the subject of reasoning from the gospel, consider with me first of all that righteousness explains our motivation. Righteousness explains our motivation. In our text we read in verse 25, he reasoned of righteousness. Or you might say he explained righteousness. Now let's note at the outset of this heading that the subjects upon which Paul was reasoning were connected to the gospel. This is made apparent by the last statement in the previous verse, where we read in verse 24, he, that is Felix, sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So there's no doubt about the subject of Paul's reasonings. He's reasoning about Christ, the doctrine of Christ, or the gospel. And it's under this heading of faith in Christ that we go on to read that Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. The first of these headings is righteousness. And whenever I think of righteousness as it relates to the faith in Christ, I'm reminded of Paul's letter to the Romans. 37 times in his letter to the Romans, he uses the word or a form of the word righteousness. Some commentators have suggested, based on the extended use of that word, that righteousness is the very theme of Romans. And whether or not you agree with those commentators about that theme, it certainly is true that in Romans we find Paul reasoning about righteousness. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, in fact, why don't we look at that quickly, if you would turn to that one with me. Romans 10 and verse 3, we find the term righteousness used three times within the course of a single verse. And I believe he's referring to three different kinds of righteousness with each use of the term. Look at what it says. He's referring to the Jews. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness. I take the term righteousness here as referring to God's inherent righteousness. Paul is saying with reference to the Jews, and I think you could correctly picture him explaining this to Felix, that the Jews had lost sight of the nature of the God with whom they had to do. When God descended upon Mount Sinai to pronounce with his own voice the Ten Commandments, the Israelites on that occasion gained some perception of the nature of their God. So we read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. We read two verses later in that same chapter that Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Now there's a text in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 21 that gives us a detail of this historical narrative that isn't included in the account of Exodus. In Hebrews 12 and verse 21, we read, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Oh, this was a terrible manifestation of God's holiness, his might, his power, his righteousness. Here then is God Almighty descending in his righteousness and in his true holiness upon the mount, and such was the contrast between his righteousness and the Israelite sinfulness that Moses was instructed to set very clear boundaries along the base of the mount to prevent any man or even a beast from straying too close. The message being that man in his own righteousness had no approach to God. Now, as I say, in Paul's day, the Jews had lost that vision of God. They had managed over many years of spiritual declension to effectively nullify God's law by their own distortions of it. They had reduced it to mere external observances. And even those mere external observances had been twisted through their own editorial efforts to the point that Christ would denounce them for nullifying the law by their traditions. So the Jews were ignorant of God's essential righteousness. And because of this ignorance, Paul would go on to write to the Romans and probably say to Felix that due to this ignorance, they went about to establish their own righteousness. There's the second kind of righteousness in Romans 10 and verse 3. You could call it self-righteousness. There's no place for self-righteousness before God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know the familiar text in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. It's true for the sinner. What is oftentimes overlooked is the fact that it's true for the Christian also. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, Paul would write in Romans 7 and verse 17. In this respect, we find Paul often having to reason of righteousness to Christians. His epistle to the Galatians, I think, stands out as a good example of this. He would have to reason of righteousness to Christians who somewhere along the way were duped by the notion that now that they were Christians, they could somehow establish a righteousness of their own that God would accept. The Christian that thinks he has to establish such a righteousness comes into the same category of those addressed by Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The third kind of righteousness revealed in that text in Romans could be termed gospel righteousness. This is the righteousness that Paul is reasoning about primarily. This is the righteousness he refers to in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, where he writes, "But the righteousness of God without the law," or outside of the law, "is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Here is a righteousness outside of the sinner and outside of the Christian. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness that Christ himself manifested during his earthly walk. It's the righteousness of his life and his death, which is given freely to those who see their need of it, to those who will gain a right view of God's essential righteousness, and in turn will see the futility of their own righteousness, and as a result will humbly and gratefully receive by faith a perfect righteousness imputed to them by Christ. Indeed it is Christ's righteousness. It is called in Romans chapter 5, a gift of righteousness. Now, I suspect that this is how Paul would have reasoned with Felix on the subject of righteousness. And he would go on to reason that now, in the freedom of not having to earn my standing with God, in the freedom of enjoying a standing with God that is as good as Christ's standing with God, the believer enjoys a freedom to strive for righteousness. He's motivated by the righteousness that he's freely received. He's motivated by the love of God in providing such a righteousness. To think that God, instead of condemning us for our sins, would instead send his Son to shed his blood for our sins and thus fulfill the righteousness of God's penalty against our sins. This becomes the motivation for striving to be righteous. And it keeps the believer from ever boasting of his own righteousness. And it keeps him ever striving to measure up to the righteousness that's been freely given to him. If we would reason with sinners, then, we must be able to reason of righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. Or simply put, we must be able to understand and explain to sinners the doctrine of justification by faith. The next subject we must be able to reason about is temperance. Consider with me, secondly, that temperance explains our experience. And again from our text, we read, he reasoned of righteousness and temperance. Or you might prefer the term self-control. That's what temperance means. Paul's experience had been the same as the angry Jewish mob that refused to listen to him. I'm sure you're able to reflect and recall if you go back into the earlier chapters of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, that Paul's hatred of Christ had been as strong, if not stronger, than anybody's. I'm sure that he had no more desire to listen to the testimony of Christians than the Jewish council had to listen to him. He was, you might argue, of all men, most unreasonable. He had been driven by a misguided zeal. But after his Damascus Road experience of meeting Christ, all that changed. After he understood the message of justification by faith, nothing would be the same for Paul. He would become reasonable because he would know how to reason from the Word of God. The one who had been driven by anger against Christians would now have control of himself, control of his senses, control of his understanding. This is the mark of a man who's been converted to Christ, who has met with Christ. He gains self-control. He's no longer driven by sin. Now, perhaps the most vivid illustration of this is found in Mark chapter 5, where we have the account of the demoniac of Gadara. Here was a man who lived among the tombs and couldn't be tamed. He had often been bound with fetters and chains, but they couldn't keep him restrained, no matter what they did to him. The man was on a path to self-destruction. You may recall from the story that when Christ cast the legion of demons out of this man, those demons entered into a herd of swine and caused that herd to stampede down a steep place and into the sea. It's been suggested by some that the pathway of that swine would have been the pathway of that man himself, possessed by the legion of demons, had not Christ stood in the way. The thing I want you to note, however, is that once the legion of demons was cast out of this man, we find him, in the words of verse 15 of Mark chapter 5, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. He's gained self-control by gaining the peace that comes through meeting Christ. That demoniac could certainly typify many in our day, couldn't he? And though they might not be possessed with demons, they are nevertheless headed down a pathway to their own self-destruction. They cling to sin even when sin is destroying them. They're slaves to their vices and they're blind to their condition. And don't we see this to be the case all around us today? Men are slaves to their passions. This is why they can't gain victory over tobacco. This is why they can't gain victory over bad habits. And even things which in themselves might not be so bad, but become bad when they become masters over us. We need victory over those things. It's big business today, isn't it? Trying to sell things that will enable men and women to overcome bad habits. How many advertisements do you see that offer to help men and women get victory over smoking or victory over eating? How many sinners in financial despair need to get victory over squandering their resources or gambling? And isn't it strange that so many that name the name of Christ seem to be so powerless over the forces of the flesh and the world? They're taught basically that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to give them victory in their living. They need something else besides Christ. Paul knew otherwise. He knew that the experience of conversion brings with it transformation of life. And so he would reason that by coming to Christ, a drunkard may be saved from his drink. A prostitute may be saved from her whoredom. A gambler may be saved from his addiction. He might reason that a man who has been profane may be saved from his profanity. A man that is a slave to despair may be saved to joy and peace. A man that has been a slave to the passions of his flesh and the pull of the world may gain the blessing of self-control when once that person meets Christ. I can certainly testify to the saving power of the gospel in my own experience. I have to admit that I was a slave to many of the vices that are common to our day. Many of the vices that became so popular in the late 60s and early 70s. And through my experience of Christ, I've been enabled to give up things that once dominated my soul. And you know, I love to reflect upon it because I can't point to any effort in my own strength or to any exercise of self-discipline that enabled me to gain the victory over these vices. I can remember it so well. The desire just simply vanished. I can remember days when I used to be as profane as the worst of them. And I believe that the Lord simply opened my ears, and for the first time in my life, I could hear what I was saying, and I was appalled by it. And so my language instantly became transformed. In the same with other things, I didn't have to sit down and reason with myself, well, now that I'm a Christian, it means I can't do this, that, and the other thing. Even though I want to do those things, I can't do them, and I never had to enter into a struggle over many of those issues. The desire simply vanished. When Christ, you see, rescues a soul, old things do pass away and all things do become new. Now, this is not to say that there will never be any battles to fight. That's never the case with any believer. We all still have to fight battles. But the way to victory over the world and the flesh is the same for the Christian as it is for the sinner. It's as he keeps close to Christ through the Word and through prayer and through worship that he gains power over the world and over the flesh. It's through his negligence of Christ that he sinks into defeat. And so the key lies by continually reasoning to yourself of righteousness and temperance. In God's righteousness, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, Paul makes an interesting statement in his defense in verse 16, back in our text. He says there, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." He bore the same testimony before the Jewish council before he was cut off by them. "Men and brethren," he says in chapter 23 and verse 1, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Is that to suggest that Paul was sinless? Is that to suggest that he never came under conviction of sin? I'd say no. But it is to suggest that he knew how to deal with sin when he came under conviction. It's through the blood of Christ. He writes in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 that you may purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We can keep a good conscience before God through a continual purging of our conscience through the blood of Christ. And so when you reason of righteousness, you can explain your motivation for living unto Christ. When you reason of temperance, you can explain the transformation that has come upon you through the power of the gospel. Consider finally that in reasoning from the gospel, judgment to come explains our concern for propagating the gospel. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, our text reads. This is why Paul so desperately wanted to come back to Jerusalem. he could see what lay ahead for his kinsmen according to the flesh. He could see that they were storing up wrath toward the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So in spite of their abuse of him, in spite of their stubbornness, in spite of their ignorance, he felt the urgency of the matter. He wanted to warn them that they couldn't stand the scrutiny of that judgment day to come. They had nothing to commend themselves to God. Their souls were in danger of everlasting condemnation, to say nothing of the temporal judgment of God which would be unleashed upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. If only they would be reasonable, they would see the futility of thinking they could stand the scrutiny of that day. And so I wonder this morning, do you reasonably approach the issue of judgment? It seems that many, indeed most Christ rejectors, endeavor to delude themselves on that issue. I'm not so bad, they reason. I'm no worse than many others that I know. How reasonable is it to assume that by comparing yourself to others, you can escape the penalty of sin, as if to think that they'll escape the penalty. And so by comparing yourself to them, you'll escape the penalty. It's a most unreasonable position to place your hope, especially when you consider the truth of God's Word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous. There are none that seek after God. There are none that understand. I've heard others reason that perhaps hell won't be so bad. They suppose that there will be a sort of camaraderie among those that are condemned to that place. Suffering is bad, but maybe it's not so bad when there are others there to share it with you. This, too, is a most unreasonable assumption, for hell is not revealed as a place of companionship for Christ rejectors. It's revealed, rather, as a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only connection between sinners and hell will be the screams penetrating the darkness from others that are damned. Now, our text reveals to us that when Paul reasoned with Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, we go on to read in that verse that Felix trembled. I find that to be very significant because it reveals to us that Paul's reasonings found a lodging in the conscience of this man. Felix knew in his heart that what Paul was saying was true in regard to these issues. This is why we must reason of these things with others. They do know the truth of them. God has stamped the truth of these things in their hearts. And if our reasoning goes no further than to make men tremble within, it also serves the purpose of making their rejection of Christ all the more inexcusable. So I wonder this morning as we close, how reasonable are you? Have you faced the issues of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come reasonably? It is indeed a tragedy that Felix sent Paul away. Even though Paul had been so reasonable and had conveyed the truth over such heart-searching issues, Felix nevertheless rejected reason by rejecting Christ. Have you been reasonable? Are you willing to be reasonable? Will you respond to the invitation that God Himself extends to you to come and reason with Him? I hope that you will if you haven't already. And I hope that as Christians, you'll communicate your faith by being able to reason about the very subjects our text raises. You know about righteousness. You know that you possess none, but you also know that Christ has given you His. You know about temperance. You know of your life being transformed by the gospel. You live in the power of joy and thanksgiving because of Christ. And you also know what you've escaped. You escaped judgment because Christ bore that judgment in your place. I trust you'll be compelled to reason with others over these matters. And even if they refuse to be reasonable, don't let that stop you. In the chapters we've been studying in Acts, we don't find Paul meeting up with anybody who is reasonable. But that didn't stop him from reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. I trust that you won't stop either. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. And as we're bowed in prayer this morning, this is the place for you to accept God's invitation to come to Him and reason with Him. I trust that if you're outside the fold, that if you've never gained an interest in Christ, that you will see the reasonableness of His case against you, and that you'll also see the reasonableness and indeed the grace of His provision for you in sending His Son. If I can be of any help to you, I'm certainly willing to be. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. But go to Him. Reason with Him. Go to Him and don't let go of Him until you gain the assurance that you've gained the benefit of His salvation. And if you do know Him this morning, as I trust many, that most of us do, all my prayer for you is that you'll be compelled to be reasonable with sinners over the issues that our text has touched upon this morning. The Lord has given you much, and He's given it to you for a reason, that you may share it, that you may communicate it to others, no matter how they respond. Be reasonable with them by simply being truthful based on the gospel, based on the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the wonderful provision Thou hast made for our salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, that when we stood condemned in our sins, that You sent Your Son to bear that condemnation for us. We thank You, Lord, for teaching us about righteousness, for showing us the folly of our own self-righteousness, by showing us something of the measure of Thine essential righteousness. And Lord, we know that we could never measure up to what the law demands of us. We're a fallen race. We're a sinful people. But we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast provided the righteousness that a sinner must have to gain heaven. We thank Thee that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We thank Thee that based on Christ's righteousness, we can and we do enjoy a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. Lord, we ask of Thee, but Thou wilt stamp the reality of it upon our hearts, that we'll live our lives being motivated by the righteousness Thou hast given us. We'll live our life being motivated to live up to it. We seek Thy help in this, O Lord. Help us to follow hard after Thee and in the ways that are pleasing to Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank Thee that it's a right thing for God to do, and therefore we can be assured that Thou wilt always do it. So, Lord, cleanse us, we pray, and then fill us with Thy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to reason with others who stand in need of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, take our thanks, receive our praise and our worship for who Thou art and for what Thou hast done for us. And we'll give Thee the thanks and the praise in Christ's name. Amen.